Well, if you would open your Bibles to Psalm 143 this evening, Psalm 143, we're going to look at the first six verses of this psalm to encourage our hearts and to instruct us and to give us a good principle for when we face those certain difficulties in our lives. Psalm 143, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my plea for mercy and your faithfulness. Answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. The enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He's made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. And Father, it is true that we do face those difficulties in our life. It is true that we cry out to you. It is true that we desire for you to hear and answer. It is true that we thirst for you. Lord, I just pray you would encourage us tonight to realize we're not the only ones. But your people, your saints like David in the past have felt the same way, maybe even more intensely than we do. So encourage us by those who have gone before us and their testimony. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I love to hear older folks tell stories about the past, and partly because I have experienced, I know, I understand a lot of what they talk about because kind of been there, done that. But even when I was younger, you know, I used to enjoy sitting around with what I consider to be a group of old people who were the age I am now, as I was a younger man, and I'd love to just hear them tell their stories and hear what they had learned and reminisce about those old days that had gone by. And I'm quite sure that probably a lot of those stories were embellished, but that's okay. It just made the reminiscing more interesting. Well, now I think that on occasion, as I go on telling stories to the younger people, I don't know if they always get what I'm talking about all the time. Because, you know, there are times where I'm just going to talk about things like records and record players and 8-track tape players and telephone lines on the party system, the party line. And, you know, I'm quite sure that Generation Xers and the millennials just kind of look at me and think, what is he talking about? You know, but I have found that generally they're very cordial. And they're very considerate to listen to this old guy tell his stories and reminisce about stuff from the past. But you know, the greatest stories and the greatest testimonies, the things I really, really like to hear, are those stories about how God has intervened in the lives of His people. I love to hear people tell stories about praying specifically and then having God answer those specific prayers. And that's so encouraging to me, and I think it ought to be encouraging to everybody who loves Christ and wants to serve Him. And Psalm 143 is like that. You know, this is a psalm, it's an outpouring, yea, it is a full exposure of David's heart. To say that David faced some problems and troubles in his life is quite an understatement. Now, the Bible record, I think, is very, very clear that God blessed David way more than He blessed most people throughout history. But it's also true in the Bible record that David faced more and greater problems than we're ever likely to face. And maybe there's some kind of connection between those two truths. I don't know. Annie Johnson Flint grew up in very difficult circumstances. She was 3 years old when her mother was giving birth to her sister and passed away. Her father, Mr. Johnson, just didn't feel like he was capable of raising two very young daughters. And in that day, it was not unusual to do what he did. He boarded those two little girls out to other people. And it was really a very difficult time for them. In fact, it was a traumatic period of life for those two little girls. Well, mercifully, after a couple of years, that situation passed away. Well, there was a school teacher who kind of took a favor to these two girls and loved them dearly. And she began to talk to a couple of friends that she had, Mr. and Mrs. Flint. And she was encouraging them to adopt these two young girls and raise them as their own. And about that time when that was happening, their father passed away from an incurable disease and left them as orphans. Well, the Flints went ahead and adopted these girls. It was a very fine Christian home. They reared them as their own. They reared them to be familiar with Christian truths and with the gospel. And Annie came to salvation as a teenager. She was at a Methodist, Old Methodist camp meeting revival, and she received the Lord as her Savior. And she wrote this hymn. It's in our hymn books, an old hymn that we don't sing very often. But I think it just really expresses this same lesson that she learned, that in those difficult times, in those great trials, God is faithful. Lessons that she'd learned all her life. It goes like this: He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's what David learned. That's what we need to learn. You know, David could say with absolute assurance, when the burdens grow greater, God gives more grace, and He gives greater grace and mercy in those times when we need it. And we would like to be that way. I'd like to be that way. But honestly, when the burdens grow greater, I find that I stress out more. You feel that way? And I know I ought to pray, and sometimes I do pray, but you know, actually when I'm praying, it's almost with doubt that I'm going to go ahead and pray, even though I don't think God's going to answer my prayer. Or sometimes I even get to the point where I sort of like command God to do something instead of resting confidently. How can we rest confidently in times of trial and difficulties and just know God is going to answer? Well, David gives us a very important lesson here. He says, remember. Remember what God's done in the past. And that's a very, very important lesson for us. So let's look at David's plea. First couple of verses, as he did so many other times in the Psalms that he wrote. He expresses this sincere desire for the Lord to hear him, to listen to him. Hear my prayer, O Lord, verse 1, give ear to my plea for mercy. Right away we remember, as David says this, I'm like that, and I have the privilege as a child of God to go to the Lord, cry out to Him, pray to Him, and with all expectation, know that He's going to hear me. In fact, you know, it's really God's desire for us to do that. Goes all the way back to the beginning of creation when God created Adam and Eve, when He created the first humans. Why did He do that? It was for fellowship. And God enjoyed fellowship with those people, our parents. And He would enjoy, apparently, as the text reads, walking with them in the cool of the day and fellowshipping with them. But then they rebelled against God and they sinned. And because they did that, they broke the communication and the fellowship with our Creator. And as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, all of their posterity, that's us, we are born in a state of being separated from our Creator. We can't pray to Him. We can't communicate with Him. We can't talk to Him, except you have the wonderful promised seed of the woman who made reconciliation with our offended Creator through the shed blood on the cross of Calvary, so that we are able to be right with Him. We are able to be His children. And once again, that fellowship is restored. And once again, our Creator God, our Father in heaven, desires for us to talk to Him and communicate with Him. In fact, He commands us to do that. First Thessalonians 5, verse 16, 17. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Peter puts it like this, 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and verse 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon Him. Because He cares for you. That's a command. Our Heavenly Father encourages us to come to Him and talk to Him. Jesus said, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. What kind of encouragement is that? I mean, there weren't any qualifications, hardly at all. We ought to have faith, and we ought to pray, and we ought to expect that God will hear. And our Father and our great King invites us to come into His throne room before His throne and to give Him our petitions, lay them before Him. The writer of the Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to His throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. May we have these wonderful invitations, these wonderful commands, this wonderful encouragement to come to our Father and pray to Him. And on the other hand, if we really are His children and if we really are His people, we want to. We really have this longing in our heart, this desire to do exactly what He commanded us to do. Why? Because we believe God, we trust God, and we really think that He's going to keep His word. And that when He said He will answer our prayers, He's going to answer our prayers. And folks, that ought to be especially true of us. During those minutes, every day, when we are quiet before the Lord and we quiet our hearts and we turn off the television and we turn off the computer and we just get alone with God and we read His Word and we learn about Him and our hearts are in communion with Him. And folks, we ought to have such a desire in our hearts at that time just to talk to Him, just to pray and communicate with Him every day. Our intent during those times is to learn more about Him so that we can pray accurately, so that we can pray according to His character, so that we can pray according to His promises. Our Father loves for us to bring up the promises He made to us and remind Him that He made these wonderful promises so that He can keep them and show to us how faithful He really is. And that should certainly be the case. When we find ourselves in very difficult circumstances, like David found himself, circumstances that sometimes we think are actually impossible. In fact, the verbs that are in this verse, hear and give ear, they kind of indicate the depth, the breadth that we desire for God to hear us. We beg Him, listen to us. With attention. In fact, that verb translated give ear, you know, it's an imperative. And I know you can't be too strict on this, but you realize that typically in the Bible, an imperative is a command. And it almost is as though God says, go ahead and command me. Now, we know we can't do that. But He says, just tell me what your request is. That's how much we should desire to cry out to the Lord. So then I have this question. How much do I desire? How great is the desire for God to listen to me? You know, if your habit of prayer is negligible or maybe non-existent, I'm just going to tell you, you just don't have much desire. That's why it's negligible. There's not much desire there for God to hear you. And my fear is that typically Christians seek the Lord's face quite lightly. You know, you say something like that to the typical Christian, and it's like you're speaking a foreign language, something they don't understand. Seek the Lord's face? You know, why would I do that? Well, the intensity of desire for God to hear becomes very obvious when we face these difficulties and these trials, and especially in those times that are so intense that we are actually driven to fasting And you know, even as I say that, I just realize that we hardly ever talk about that here. And we're deficient in it. I'm deficient in it. That kind of serious prayer. So David cries out to the Lord, desiring strongly that God will hear him. And God desires for David to pray and for us to pray. And his request is for the Lord to exercise faithfulness. Last part of verse 1, in your faithfulness answer me, in your righteousness. So we are reminded here that, okay, that is one of the traits of God. He is faithful to his promises. That's how he's characterized throughout the Bible. In fact, the word faithful speaks of his fidelity to whatever he says. And any word that he has given, any promise he has given, he is absolutely bound to keep. And it means that if God says something, he's going to do it. He's going to keep it. In fact, Samuel reminded King Saul that that was God's character. That God had indeed chosen Saul to be the king over the people of Israel, but Saul didn't keep his end of the bargain. And God's end of the bargain is always the same. His covenant's always the same. If you will obey me and if you will follow me, I will bless you. If you rebel against me, then I'm going to punish you. And that was always his covenant with his people, that there was blessing and curses. We're going to read that in a few weeks in Deuteronomy. Well, Saul disobeyed and rebelled against God. And finally, Samuel reminded Saul that God is faithful to his promises and he's going to tear the kingdom away from you. And he's going to give it to the man of his choice. We know that happened to be David. And that change wasn't because God is whimsical or because God is unpredictable. It's because he's faithful. It's because of his fidelity to his promises and his word and his covenant. And he did exactly what he promised he was going to do. And Samuel, at the end of that conversation, made this statement to Saul. In addition, the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind because he is not a mortal who changes his mind. God is absolutely faithful to whatever he says. In fact, he has to be. His righteousness demands that he be faithful to his word. Notice that David said, answer me in your faithfulness. And then he added this word, in your righteousness, which talks about a conformity to his standard. And when it refers to God, it is God conforming to the standard of his own character. And therefore, you have righteousness even in human relationships, and that righteousness is often determined by the character of God himself. And we are considered to be righteous and faithful in our dealings with others if indeed we're displaying the character of God. Which is what? Well, negatively, that means there's certain things that are going to be absent from our relationship, like lying, stealing, cheating, coveting, lust, and stuff like that. Positively stated, the character of God revealed in righteousness is love, peace, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faithfulness, fidelity. I mean, all of these positive traits in the Bible, like fruit of the Holy Spirit. So, we pray to God. We say, God, would you just be faithful? Would you just be righteous, and that'll be good enough for me? You know why we ought to pray that way? It is because we don't have infinite knowledge and understanding. God does. So we don't always know what's best. And we don't always know what's right. Now, I know we think we do. Maybe you don't. I do. So much of the time, when I'm in prayer, I catch myself trying to convince God that I'm right. Do you ever do that? I don't mean, do you ever pray and convince God that I'm right? I mean, yourself. Do you ever try to convince God, God, this has to be your will. This is the way to handle this problem. Rather than backing up and saying, no, wait a minute, God, if you'll just be faithful, if you'll just be righteous, everything will be perfect because you know what is best. And I don't always know what is best. In fact, I don't always know what God is trying to do in my life. And that's why I have to trust him. And that's why prayer is so much a matter of faith. Just being able to say to God, you're righteous, you're faithful, you'll do the right thing. Even if it's a matter of discipline in my life, God, you know that discipline is good for me. And it is right for me. And it's necessary at this point in my life. And therefore, we submit to God in our prayers. Our prayers is a great place for us to remind ourselves that we're submitting to God who answers according to his perfect righteousness. And yet, even when I pray to God and say, God, you are faithful, you are perfectly righteous, answer according to your will. You know what? I think I'm going to follow David's example and also pray for leniency and mercy. That's what he says here in this text. He said, Lord, don't judge me according, don't answer my prayer according to justice. Verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Which is another way of saying, no human fares really well in light of the Lord's justice. Why? Well, this word, judgment, in your text, enter not into judgment with your servant, is a word that kind of describes the whole courtroom setting, not just part of it, but the entire courtroom setting where you have a defendant who is on trial. In this case, it happens to be me. And I am on trial before God, and God is the judge, and God collects all of the evidence, and God makes a decision based on the evidence, and God passes the sentence according to his perfect righteousness. I'm just going to tell you, folks, I'm going to lose. Now, if God looks at all the evidence, and all the reason why he ought to answer my prayer, and all the reason why I'm such a good guy, there's just not going to be a whole lot of evidence. And that's why David says, Don't answer my prayer like that. Don't enter into judgment. Because even God's own child is not going to fare well in that setting. Now we rejoice to be like David and call ourselves a servant. I'm a servant of God and I rejoice in that relationship and I think that's a privilege. But even as a servant of God, I am not as righteous as I should be. So God doesn't owe us anything when we pray. We are at his mercy. So how do we have hope? Well, we are at his mercy. And boy, has he ever revealed his mercy. The Lord's justice is satisfied by Christ for his children. You have the perfectly righteous judge devising the perfectly righteous plan for satisfying his perfectly righteous wrath. And it is in Jesus Christ. And his own Son pays the price so that the Holy Spirit of God is able to regenerate us, miraculously give us new life. And when he does that, he blots out from our record every sin, past, present, and future, so that in our standing before God, we are absolutely perfect. And he looks at us through the perfect righteousness of the Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, Whitcomb is absolutely righteous in standing. And then he looks at my life and realizes that I live in a fallen flesh, in a fallen world, and sometimes I don't carry out my righteousness very well. That's when I pray to God, don't deal with me according to your justice. Deal with me according to your mercy. Because that's when I confess those sins and then I am made right with him and I walk with him in fellowship. And it's easy to pray when we're in fellowship with the Lord, and it's not so easy to pray when we're not. And we pray because, like David, we have problems. What kind of circumstances cause us to pray? Well, let David tell us. He had these enemies. And they seemed rather ruthless. Verse 3, the enemy has pursued my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. He's made me sit in darkness like the long dead. Three statements there. One, the enemy pursued me. He pursued my soul. Now we know in David's setting exactly what he was talking about. Thoroughly what he was talking about, but we have a really good example. It might have been the Philistines. Could have been Saul. Could have been Shimei. Could have been his own son Absalom. Any number of people were the enemies of David. They really did want to crush his soul. He was not exaggerating, because what he said there is simply, they want to kill me. And that is a fairly serious problem. Right? He said, they go about it to crush me. And I don't think that's so much a reference to physical crushing. That's kind of stated in the previous statement. I think this is emotional. I think what David was feeling was the pressure, the intensity, the stress from these enemies who wanted to take his life. And folks, when enemies are chasing you to take your life, that can be a little bit traumatic emotionally. So he ends up saying, they depress. He's made me sit in darkness like those long dead. What a description of depression. And that's what happens. You know, David understood this continual emotional stress that eventually leads to depression. And he said, it's just like, I feel like I'm sitting in the darkness of people who are in the grave. You know, trying to just show what that would be like. Would you ever think you could understand what David felt like? A pursuing enemy who's trying to crush you emotionally until you got to the point of depression? I know most of you never feel that way, but some people do. Because we have a ruthless enemy too. And our enemy is not real sometimes. Granted, there are Christian brothers and sisters who have real enemies who really are pursuing them, really would like to kill them, but, you know, that's in other countries. Do we have an enemy like this? Not like Saul, not like Absalom, not like the Philistines, but like Satan? You have an enemy who the Bible says goes about like a roaring lion. And it may not be Satan himself who is pursuing you, but I'll promise you, folks, if you're living for Christ, if you want to live a good testimony before others, you're going to have to deal with these powers. I mean, when Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, power, spiritual wickedness in high places, he wasn't saying, once in a blue moon, maybe once a century, one of God's children will. No, that's the norm. That's why he says to all of us, you put on the spiritual armor with prayer. It's necessary because we have this enemy that is very, very real. And he pursues us. Wants to swallow us up. Negate our Christian testimony. Turn us into failures. Make us ineffective through circumstances that challenge us. And often, those kinds of circumstances come from other people who are being used by the enemy to discourage, to chase you down. I mean, this is why Peter gave us this warning. He said, be sober-minded. Think right. Think carefully. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to consume, to devour, to overwhelm. And you're probably wondering why I put the he/it. He is Satan and his minions. It is sin. It's all the same enemy. And it really would like to enslave us completely. That's why Jesus warned us, be vigilant all the time. Be very, very, very careful. John 8:34, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, so don't do it. Yeah, right. I live in a fallen flesh in a fallen world. Yeah, that's why we have to be vigilant. That's why we have to be on our guard. That's why we have to be careful. And that vigilance is supposed to teach us how to say no, so that we don't become enslaved to sin. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions, Paul said. Well, who do you suppose the let not applies to? Well, me. I am commanded not to allow. Well, how do I not allow? Well, I have to depend completely on the Lord, obviously, and then I just have to learn how to say no. Because like David's enemy, this enemy loves to throw us into darkness. You know, we cannot be sunk in sin. We cannot be engaged with sin. We cannot be overwhelmed by sin and still enjoy fellowship with Christ. You can't walk in His light when you're engaged or overwhelmed by sin. Sinners are living under the influence of Satan. Sinners are basically in fellowship with Satan. And even when a Christian falls into sin, that's what's happening in his or her life. And we don't have the fellowship with Christ that we ought to. John 3:19, Jesus said, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil." And so even Christians should live careful, observing the influence of Christ's light. John 12:35. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going." And so that warning is applicable. Let's walk in the light. And when we're besieged by Satan and besieged by sin, it does bring that darkness that David was talking about. Where he says, I feel like I'm sitting in darkness. That's an emotional darkness. And there's a darkness that comes from sin. And not necessarily where I am committing a particular sin or even I am guilty of a sin, but the nature of sin. Folks, the nature of sin all around us. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8? The whole creation is groaning right now. Why? Because of the nature of sin. And it is oppressive. And it is all around us. And it pursues us. And it wants to crush us. And it throws us into emotional darkness. We just have to realize that that is the work of the enemy and address it as such. You're kind of like David, asking this question, Psalm 42, verse 11, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" Have you ever felt like that? See, why is this happening to me? Well, like David, turn to the Lord. Hope in God. "For I again shall praise Him, my salvation and my God." Because God loves to help. God loves to encourage. He wants us to call out to Him. He wants us to pray to Him in those times and say, "I want to come and encourage you." 2 Corinthians 7, verse 16, "But God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." That's what God does. He loves to comfort the downcast. So that's how David handled his problem. Notice what he does in response. He's pondering. He's actually kind of shocked about what the enemy is doing in his life. Verse 4, "Therefore my spirit faints within me, my heart within me is appalled." Now here you have a picture of the Lord's child who starts to lose hope. Why? Well, he's got this enemy who's chasing him, who wants to kill him, wants to crush him. It's throwing him into an emotional darkness, almost a depression, where he says, I feel like I'm sitting around in death. I'm appalled that I feel this way. Well, that's what happens when circumstances get out of control. And you just don't have the ability to plan the defense that you thought you were going to have against these kinds of circumstances. And your spirit faints. That is the essential you. I mean, that is the real you. That is the essential part of your nature. And if you're ever going to find courage anywhere, it's going to be in your spirit. And it faints. And sometimes the circumstances are so frustrating, they just seem so impossible that you can't have courage. You try and it's not there. And you end up like David, just shocked that you feel this way. My heart within me, last part of verse 4, is appalled. I think we get shocked maybe at our response. We're overwhelmed by the feeling that these circumstances have caused in us. I mean, we're not supposed to feel this way. We're God's children. Doesn't God promise that He's going to take care of His own children? Now, why am I feeling like this? Don't I have the promises of God? Shouldn't I be able to go to the Bible and just turn page after page after page and look at promise after promise, read the promises? Why would I be appalled? You know, why would I be shocked that the enemy has this kind of a response from me? In fact, doesn't God invite us to cast all our cares on Him? Let me tell you something funny, ironic. I was proofing the sermon this afternoon. There's a typographical error. And I had written, God asks us to cast all our cares on Him. And I thought, you know, that is really true. There are just most times in life where you begin to realize that that is a circumstance the enemy can use in your life to really depress you, right? You've been there, done that. And I've just come to the conclusion that cars are a necessary evil. And sometimes they're more evil than they are necessary. Well, what do you do in a time like that? Well, give it to God. Say, you can take care of this care. That's what He wants us to do. But how do we do that? How do we make ourselves do that? How do we get out of the darkness? How do we respond when it just seems like there's the enemy, Satan, or at least sin, and it's pursuing me, it's trying to crush me, it's trying to depress me? Well, here's the key in this psalm. Remember that God is faithful, and He is encouraging. Verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that You have done. I ponder the work of Your hands. David knew, just like we do, that God has worked faithfully in the past. And if you doubt that, open your Bible and just read. This is why we read the Bible all the time, because we keep seeing these examples. How God was faithful to His people. God was faithful to carry out His promise. All through Bible history. You know, early in the history of Israel, just before God had given Israel the king, Saul, Israel was kind of governed, led by a preacher. His name was Samuel. And I kind of look at Israel's circumstances in those days, and I think, how could a preacher lead those people? Well, there came a circumstance one time where the Philistines had gathered to war against the people of Israel. And they were all beside themselves because here was the enemy wanting to kill them, wanting to crush them, wanting to throw them into depression. And they didn't know what to do. And so they went and got the preacher. And the preacher came and he offered a sacrifice and he prayed. And God did an amazing thing. God delivered His people miraculously. And the Philistines were defeated by a bunch of farmers who really didn't have weapons. But God intervened for His people because of prayer, and He defeated the Philistines. And when that happened, the preacher did an amazing thing. Samuel went and got these stones together, and he set up this monument. And you read about it in 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called the name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Now, why did he do that? Because he wanted God's people to go back to that stone over and over and over and say, remember the time that God miraculously delivered us from the Philistines? Now, folks, you need to set up Ebenezers in your life. I mean, even if it's something literal, something actual, not an idol, but just some kind of a reminder. Maybe keep a journal or something like that, or write notes in your Bible, or maybe get a plaque and put it on the wall that just reminds you of when God kept a promise and when God was faithful. And that's your Ebenezer. Till now, God has helped us. It's a reminder. Stone of help. And when God's children ponder His past faithfulness, we're so encouraged. He's been faithful to His promises. Will He be faithful again? Yes, that's God. Did you depend on Him in the past? Yes. Was He faithful to His word? Yes. And so David ends by saying, you know, when I ponder what God has done throughout the past, I thirst for Him. A sinful nature, on the other hand, thirsts for anything and everything under the sun, looking in all the wrong places for some kind of satisfaction. Sinful nature just kind of runs from one form of entertainment to the other, one idea to the other, one relationship to the other, and can never find satisfaction. We are thirsting for God's righteousness. I thirst for you, God's character. And often we are thirsting for that very thing and trying to assuage that thirst with stuff. And it doesn't work. We need to learn the lesson that Jesus Christ taught, learn the lesson that David learned here. Blessed are those who thirst for righteousness. What did Jesus say? Those who thirst and hunger after righteousness, that is His character, that is what He is like, they shall be fed. That's His promise. So when we get in these difficulties, we have these trials, and we begin to wonder how we're ever going to deal with these things. I don't know how to handle this. Well, remember that God is faithful, and He has to be faithful because He's righteous. And remember, therefore, because He is faithful and righteous, must be He's done this before. And you start looking through your Bible and you see all of those examples. And then you start to look through your own life and you say, you know what? He was faithful here, He's faithful here, He's faithful here, He's faithful here. And then you hunger and thirst for His righteousness. Folks, when that happens, the enemy just kind of dissipates. Just kind of disappears. Because the righteousness of your God is supreme. It trumps everything else. Even life itself. Because I know what we think sometimes is we say, well, yeah, but these problems are real. I mean, this enemy is real. And this is discouraging. This is depressing. Folks, what is going to happen to us when we die? I mean, the body's gone. No more problems, right? We are forever with our faithful God who is absolutely righteous. Well, hunger and thirst for that righteousness now. Set your focus on that. Chase that. Pursue that. And you'll find that all of a sudden these other things don't matter. Yeah, let me put it into practical terms. What could David have said? I think he said it. He often does this as he concludes his Psalms. I got this great problem. My enemy's trying to kill me. Yeah, we know all about that. Oh, what's the worst thing he could do to me? He'd kill you. Yeah. And? Well, then I'm with the Lord. Oh. You know, sometimes we just don't live life that really, do we? What's the worst that could happen? I could be with the Lord. That doesn't sound very worse to me. That sounds pretty good. And why can we be with the Lord? Because we have the absolute promise of the faithful and righteous God that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a great condition to be in? See, that's why we celebrate, and I don't hesitate to use that word to describe the Lord's Supper. The communion table. I mean, we're celebrating this incredible price that Jesus Christ has paid so that we can have everlasting life. And because we have the absolute confidence of everlasting life, we can really say it doesn't matter. You know, what man shall do to me? What an incredible promise. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of course, we find our instruction for the Lord's table. I'm going to read this for you while I'm reading. Our men are coming forward. Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth and said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This is just a wonderful, wonderful promise from the Lord, that we are unique, that we are distinct, and we are such because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so every time we eat this bread, we are supposed to be thinking about the body of Christ. I mean, here was the real person, Jesus, fully man, but yet fully God, whose body was battered and bruised for my sin, your sin, and whose blood was shed. And as that Roman soldier pierced his side, and out came the blood and the water. What a sacrifice. And God the Father, our Creator, who is offended by our sins, said, I'm satisfied with that. That makes you my child. When that blood washes away our sins, we have a whole new relationship with Him, so that we can go to Him as our Father and say, be faithful to your word. It's a wonderful thing for us to celebrate. Father, we are so thankful for the price that was paid so that we can be made right with you, that we can be reconciled with you, so that we can come to you and we can just cast the anxieties of life upon you. And Lord, when we look around us and it really, truly does look like the enemy, Satan and sin, is trying to chase us down and crush us and cast us into darkness, that we can turn to you. That we can pray, that we can ask you to hear us, and we can remember those many, many times that you have. Lord, remind us at this moment, the only reason we can do that is because of the body and the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for paying this price for us, that we can be right with you, that we can call you Father, that we can pray and know you hear and answer. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.